Join me, if you would, in John, the 21st chapter. John, chapter 21. We are coming to the conclusion of our study. I don't really know what I'm going to do when we get through. I hadn't thought that far enough ahead. This is like leaving an old friend, you know. You don't know where to go next. But we still have some good things ahead. John 21, our text today will be from verse 18 through 23. John 21, starting in verse 18 through verse 23. We're breaking in to the middle of discussion here. Jesus speaks to Peter, saying these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not." This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die," but, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" We are in the midst of this final post-resurrection appearance of our Lord, recorded by John to his disciples, seven of them fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It is identified in verse 1 as the Sea of Tiberias. That's its Roman name, named after Caesar. You recall that they have caught 153 fish after Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. That then rang bells in their heads. John figured out that must be the Lord. Peter dove in, swam to shore, and we have discussed much of that. You also know that then there is an ensuing conversation between our Lord and Peter, wherein Jesus is recommissioning this fallen disciple. Peter failed and failed grievously in being tempted there by the fire that evening in the courtyard of the high priest. And here Jesus asked him three times, just as he has denied Jesus three times. Now Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And by the third time, Peter had figured out what's going on. And Peter is different. No longer is it the arrogant, boastful Peter, not the one who will look at the other disciples and sneer and say, "Well, they may turn back, but I'll never turn back. I'll never deny you." But now Peter simply responds, "Thou knowest." You know. You know all things. You know that I love you. Peter had just confessed that Jesus knew all things in verse 17, and now as we begin our text in verse 18, we have some evidence of that very fact, because Jesus now proceeds to tell something, to state something that only God could know. Only someone who knew all things would be able to state. It is stated in the form of a contrast in verse 18, a contrast between two times, two episodes, two epochs in the life of Peter, when he is young and when he is old. Now notice, Jesus says, "When you were young," this sort of, as I have sort of given you the evidence as we have proceeded, that Peter is probably the oldest of the disciples. That's at least my contention. We know he had a wife by this point in time, and this is one of the reasons we think that. Jesus didn't say, "Peter, now that you're young, But he looked at Peter and said, Peter, when you used to be young, when you were young, you girded yourself. You went where you wanted. Then he speaks of another time, when you are old. He's not yet upon him. He is not, in other words, notice that Peter is considered at this point neither young nor old. When you were young and when you shall be old. And when you are old, another will gird you and will take you where you don't want to go. Now that sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? And indeed, John adds a verse of explanation in verse 19, just so we understand that we do not miss it, that Jesus was in fact describing, foretelling, if you will, to Peter, long before it happened, how he would die. How he would, as John puts it, glorify God in his death. There is an ancient church tradition. As far as we know, Peter was crucified in Rome by Nero somewhere around 64 AD. An old tradition states that he was crucified upside down. We don't know that for certain, but that is what has come down to us through church tradition. If so, it certainly adds light on this idea that Peter, when he is old, will stretch forth his hands, does it not? Another will gird you. He will bind you and take you to a place that you do not want to go. Now notice that there are certain things that fall out of what Jesus is saying here, certain things that are somewhat shocking to the American Christian ear. And I will state in a moment why that's so. But notice that it clearly means that some of Christ's disciples are marked out for death and for martyrdom. That is Peter's predestined course. It is marked out for him. If Jesus knows all things, he knows how Peter is going to die. And here he reveals in these words that very fact to Peter. Now, why that sounds so strange to American ears is because we have become so accustomed to assuming that if you are suffering as a Christian, it's because you must be unspiritual. You must be doing something wrong. If you're having financial difficulties, it must be because you've not learned how to trust God. If you're having physical difficulties, if you're having some sort of suffering in life, it must be that there's something you've done wrong. How strange that would have sounded to a first century Christian who knew from the moment that he began to follow Christ that suffering, and suffering sometimes unto death, was a very possible scenario in his life. In some cases, it was almost guaranteed. Some are marked for death. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 6. And trying to avoid giving any kind of explanation or interpretation of Revelation, let's just take the obvious here. In Revelation 6, in verse 9, as the seven seals that are closing this scroll, as each seal is being opened, notice the fifth seal here in verse 9 is open. When he had opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the martyrs who have been put to death for the cause of Christ. And notice in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and notice what follows, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Did you hear that? That your fellow servants and your brethren that should be killed like you have been killed should be fulfilled. You say, well, what's keeping Christ from coming back? Well, I don't know everything, but I do know this, that this text tells us that one of the reasons he has not yet returned is that not all the martyrs have yet been slain. There's still some to go. There are some marked for slaughter. I was told you on other occasions of raising sheep back in Texas, and there would be a time, usually in the fall, when we would get ready to take the lambs to the slaughterhouse in Fort Worth. We would load up the pickup early in the morning, usually before daylight, and head out. It took us about an hour and a half drive over to Fort Worth to the stockyards and unload them. And the night before, I would go out and put a mark on those sheep that we were going to load up the next morning. Because in the real darkness of, say, 5 in the morning, we might get the wrong one. So to make sure that we didn't grab the wrong sheep, I put a mark on them that would be easy to spot in the darkness of the early morning. I had marked those who were ordained for the slaughterhouse. So it is, if we had eyes to see this morning, we might be able to see that God has such a mark on some here. For all we know, there were some in this room who may be called upon to give their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What we do know is that God has ordained some to do so, and Peter was among that number. Now, I realize that sounds very strange to us, but it certainly didn't to first century Christianity. Paul, as he is speaking of the tremendous victory that we have in Jesus Christ in Romans 8. Oh, what a chapter. Romans 8. Oh, my. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Wonderful words. And then you get down to the point where he says, all the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God, your people are being slaughtered left and right. What does this mean? And he answers in the next verse, yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is not defeat. Notice he didn't say God saves us from these things, but in these things we are more than conquerors. Oh, to be marked out for the slaughter. Oh, to be able to give your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Would you rather die in a bed in a nursing home? You know, the Indians out west, they used to talk about a good death. A good death. That meant going down swinging. That meant going down in battle. That's a good death. Man, let me die a good death for the cause, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that we have a little bit of that spirit left in us today. It's almost been squeezed out of us in American culture. We assume if we suffer in the least little bit, the sky is falling and the universe is ending. Oh, to have the spirit of the early apostles who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Notice John says, this is the way Peter's going to glorify God in his death. And then notice Jesus' commandment in verse 19. After he had spoken these things, he says, follow me. Oh my, what words? Two words, just little old words, easy to understand, but two words that sets Christianity apart from any other religion on the face of the earth. Mohammed may give a strict, comprehensive moral system, but Mohammed could never say, follow me. Buddha may do the same thing. Gandhi may do the same thing. Only one has the audacity, has the, we might say, hubris, the arrogance, to say, follow me. And either our Lord is the most arrogant so-and-so that ever walked upon the face of this earth, or he is God in the flesh, who can say to his disciples, just do it like I did. Just follow me. We read a little earlier in our responsive reading that wonderful passage. It is enough, said Jesus in John 12. It is enough for the disciple to be like his master. You say, how good do I have to be? What's the standard here? What am I shooting for? Jesus would say, it's enough just to be like me. Have you seen me do it? Have you seen me serve? Have you seen me give? Have you seen me sacrifice? Do you see how I did it? Now you follow me. It is the call of Jesus Christ. The call of Christ is not to walk down an aisle and say a few magic words and pray a little prayer and bypass hell and go straight to heaven. The call of Christ is this: follow me. It was his call to his first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, as they're casting their nets into the sea. Jesus said, follow me. It was his call to Matthew as he sat at the receipt of customs. Jesus walked by and said, follow me. It was his words to the rich young ruler who he said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. It is a command that knows no exceptions. You say, well, but Brother Mark, I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe that those that God has chosen are going to get to glory whatever they do. I believe in predestination and election, folks, but you just don't understand it like I do, because I read in John chapter 10, my sheep, those elect sheep, what's the description? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. How do you know who his elect sheep are? They follow him. That's how you know. When he calls, they come. I've seen 10,000 sheep out on the plains of Wyoming at a sheep shearing camp. You'd have flocks of over 1,000 sheep each merged together. They have these semi-trailers set up out there on the prairie. These portable generators running their shearing stuff inside these trucks. And you'd almost have to see this to believe it. They have a line of about 10 semi-trailers lined up just out there in the prairie with a ramp in one end and a ramp out the other. And they're running sheep in. And inside there, there's a guy running the shearers. And there's sheep going in with wool on and there's sheep coming out with wool off. And there's 10,000 of them. All these flocks merged together. And then one of these shepherds, generally they're from the Basque area of Spain, can't speak a word of English, but they get up on their horse and they start riding out across the prairie and they go to yelling. Sounds to me like a yell, but to the ear of the sheep, it's their call. And from that mass of 10,000 sheep, his sheep untwine themselves, untangle themselves, and follow him out across the prairie. One of the most amazing sights you'll ever see. That's the mark of the sheep of Christ. When he calls, they do what? They follow him. It is a command that knows of no exception. It is a command that knows no excuses. Our Lord said to one man, come, follow me. And he says, I will, but first let me go bury my father. Did we not read earlier in our responsive reading, Jesus saying, he that comes after me and hates not his father, mother, son, daughter, wife, children, yea, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. If you value anyone, anybody more than I, you cannot. You are disqualified. And Jesus says to that man who, to our ear, has asked for a very reasonable exception, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Another said, I'll follow you wherever you go, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus says, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. My friend, there is no wiggle room here. Well, in verse 20, Peter turns and sees John standing there. We think it's John. I'm going to give you the reasons next week why I think the beloved disciple is John as we conclude our study. But I believe it's John. It's the one whom he says was lying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the one whom Peter motioned to ask who it was that was betraying him, the one that we've seen throughout this gospel. Peter turns from Jesus and sees John. Now, Peter ought to know by now that turning away from Jesus gets you in trouble. You do remember there was that time out on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came walking across the water, that Peter said, let me come out there to you, if that be you. And Jesus said, come on. And Peter did real fine as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. Then he got to looking around at the waves and the wind and circumstances and started sinking. And here, Peter, instead of looking at circumstances, turns to look at another servant and says, what about him? And what shall this man do? Oh, my. I believe, if there's nothing else we see from this, that no matter how strong our love for Christ might be in this life, and there is no question that Peter loves the Lord and loves Him intensely, loves Him supremely, that no matter how much we love Christ, oh, the flesh is still ever present with us, is it not? We think that we have the right to equal treatment. Again, this is a very American idea. Oh, what a country. Only in America. But in America, we have the idea that God must treat everybody exactly the same way. When it comes to God giving grace, we have the idea expressed very fervently today that God can have absolutely no favorites. That God must make exactly the same proposal, the same offer to all, or He's being unfair. My friend, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. There was a declaration of independence, but that was when man sinned against God in the garden. Since then, the offer on the table is not come to God and you can get fair treatment. Because fair treatment is going to put you in hell. That's what you ought to get. You say, I just want what's coming to me. No, you don't. What's coming to you, what's owed to you, what is your right under the law is nothing other than an eternity in hell. You say, I just want God to do the fair thing when I stand before Him. Trust me, no, you don't. What you want is for God to be gracious. That in spite of what's fair, in spite of what the law demands, in spite of the justice that ought to be executed upon your hell-deserving soul, that God will pour out grace. Everybody wants what's fair. You remember the laborers? They had all been out of shape. They had worked all day for a penny. Got to the end of the day, there were some who'd only worked 1 hour, the last hour of the day. got paid exactly what they got paid. And you remember what comes out of their mouth? This is Mark Webb's version. That ain't fair. It's not fair. How dare you make these equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day? I think we're going to turn you into the National Labor Board. We're going to sue. You remember what the landowner, the farmer, said to those workers? I have the right to do what I will with my own. I did you no wrong. I paid you exactly what you agreed to. And if I wish to make these who have worked only an hour millionaires, that's my business. It's mine. And I will do with it as I please. My friend, that is the basis. That is the foundation of what we call sovereign grace. Now, when Moses stood before God in Exodus 33 and 34, and God said, I will show you, Moses, my glory. I'll put you in this cleft of the rock. You'll see my backside. You can't see my front side and live. You can't get the whole picture and live. But I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll give you a glimpse of my goodness and my greatness and my glory. And God came by and declared these words, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You understand what God is saying? You will not tell me what I will do with my own, with my grace. I will decide to whom I will be gracious. And my friend, if God passes you by, if you spend eternity in hell, you can only say, He did what was right. I got what was coming. He treated me exactly as I deserved to be treated. That was the bargain at the beginning of the day, and He gave me exactly the wage that I had coming to me at the end. Oh, my friend, if you ever grace the portals of heaven, it won't be, look at me, look what I earned, look what I deserved. It will be amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Nothing but grace. Oh, if I go to hell, blame it all on me. I earned it. I worked for it. I deserved it. And at the end of the day, I just got caught what was coming to me. My friend, if I go to heaven, blame it all on God. I speak tongue in cheek. It's all His fault. What about this man? You do understand that when we come to Christ on this ground, on the grounds of grace and mercy, that we are surrendering our rights. I hope that's clear. You say, but I got rights. No, you don't. You had rights. Under the law, you had rights. You had the demand, you had the right to demand, if somebody knocks my eye out, I get to knock his out. Somebody slaps me, I get to slap him. An eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth. That's the rights you had under the law. But let me warn you. You want your rights under the law, God's going to have His. You remember the story of the parable of the man who to whom was, oh, he owed something like $1 billion, went before the ruler, and the ruler forgave him the whole thing. And then what does he do? Go out on the street, finds a guy that owes him a few hundred pence, takes him by the neck, cast him into prison till the debt is paid. In other words, he has been forgiven this huge sum and then demands justice on this fellow who owes just a pittance. And he is dragged back before the first guy, and the guy says, how dare you? How dare you, after you've been forgiven this huge sum, turn around and will not forgive your brother? Do you understand the principle that Jesus is expressing there? You're not going to shout to God, mercy, mercy, grace, and then turn to your fellow man and say, law, justice. You want your rights? You can have them. And all the punishment that comes with them. Or you can give them up. You say, what about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Seems like I heard something our Lord said about that. But I say unto you, resist not evil. He that would smite you on one cheek, give him the other cheek. He that would take away your cloak, give him your coat. He that would compel you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. But I've got rights! No longer do you have rights! You are the property of another. You surrendered all of that when you became a Christian. You are now his to dispose of as he pleases. And in case you don't get it, Peter sure got it, because Jesus made it crystal clear. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow, and the emphasis here is on the next word, thou me. Your duty is to follow me. Your duty is to do what I assign you. Go where I place you. Suffer what I ordain for you. Die as I would have you die. That's your duty. It is none of your business what John does. On the farm, the landowner decides who's going to be on the tractor plowing and who's going to be out in the field with a hoe. The boss makes those decisions. And when you have come to surrender your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, no longer are you the one who decides, well, I want to serve you, Lord, and here's how I will serve you. I will serve you like most everybody else is. You know, that's what we think's fair. I will sacrifice about what I see everybody else sacrificing. I will give same proportion everybody else gives. I will obey to the extent that the average Christian obeys. I'm willing to do what everybody else is doing. Well, good for you. Unfortunately, that is not the point, is it? Christ does not say to Peter, Peter, I want you to go as far as you see John go. I want you to suffer no more than John suffers. Peter ought to know by now, comparing himself with the other disciples is not going to work out well. He did that at the Last Supper. I'll never fall. I'll never disobey. Now he does it with John. This isn't going to turn out good. Our duty as Christians is to fulfill whatever option, whatever course of life, whatever course of suffering that God places us in. We are to do it to the glory of God. And it may be in our death that we are more like Samson, that did far more good in his death than ever he ever did in his life. You do realize that the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, you know that old saying, the martyrs did far more for the cause of Christ in their death than they ever did in their life. They affected far more souls for the cause of Christ by the way they died than ever by the way they lived. And maybe it be your lot and my lot to glorify God to the very end. Indirectly here, by the way, before I just pass over this, I want you to notice a couple of things, is that when Jesus says, if I will, he tarry till I come, we've said through John that there's different ways that Christ comes. There's a sense in which he was to come back to his disciples at Pentecost. You remember that? Back there in John 14, I'll come to you as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes to you. I'll come and take up residence in you. The Father and I will live in you. And of course, he's speaking of as the Comforter would come. There's another sense in which we could say that unless we believe in soul sleep, that Christ comes for us at death. Stephen saw Christ standing, as it were, welcoming him into heaven at his death. There is a sense in which Christ could say to have come in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD when that city was destroyed by the Romans. But notice here that clearly John is speaking in exactly the way we speak when we speak of Christ's coming. This clearly can't be Pentecost he's talking about. It can't be Christ coming for the saints at death. That he is talking about what we call the glorious second coming, the bodily coming of Christ in glory to earth. Because notice that Peter may well die before that day happens. Then notice a second thing. There is here an indirect assertion of Christ's divinity. I realize this may escape. You may not at first see that. But do you see in the words, if I will? If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to you? Again, either this is the most arrogant fellow to ever grace this earth, or he is God in the flesh. Because what Christ is claiming right here is that I am now Lord. I am running the show. And if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Just wanted to point those out. And then a third thing, notice that John adds that to counteract this rumor that got started in the early church that John was going to live till Christ came back, John makes it very clear that we understand that wasn't what Jesus said. That Jesus simply said, if I will that he tarries or remains alive till I come. That, again, adds evidence to some of the things we've already talked about, that John at this point must have been an aged man. That's what would give rise to this rumor. And Peter most likely has already been put to death by the point of time that this is in fact written. And so John is wanting to make this clear, lest his own death, which did occur towards the end of the first century, should be a stumbling block to believers. All right, I want to just say a few things as way of application. I, first of all, see in Peter my own propensity to gauge my level of discipleship by what others do or don't do. Do you see it in yourself? I'll go as far as what's normal, what's rational, what's understandable. I'll be glad to sacrifice to a point. I'll be glad to do what others do. That shows itself in our attendance. It shows itself in our giving. It shows itself in our willingness to sacrifice for the good of others. We will get right in there and do what others are doing and be happy to do it. But the real test of discipleship is when you're the only one willing. When you're the only one who sees the duty and performs the duty. When no one else is obeying. When all around you they are turning away and turning their backs. The real test is when I'm standing all alone, when it's just my Lord and me, what do I do? We don't need more Christians who'll do what everybody else is doing. My friend, the missionary movement of the 1800s never would have taken place if a William Carey says, I'm willing to sacrifice to the degree that I see others sacrificing around me. Those things happen when one man is willing to say, whatever God requires of me, I will render. Whatever service, whatever sacrifice, whatever it is for me, life or death, I will follow Christ. I will obey. I will do my duty. Joshua gives us a good indication of that in Joshua 24 when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. We misinterpret that whole chapter. We assume he's setting either serve God or serve the heathen gods. you read it carefully, that's not the choice. He says, we're going to serve God. He says, now you can choose to serve those gods back there in Egypt where you came from, or you can serve those gods over there in Mesopotamia. Choose which ones you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they said, well, I guess we're going to serve God too. And he says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. He's holy. How are you going to serve the Lord? He demands that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He demands that you love your neighbor as yourself. Don't you realize what you're saying when you say we're going to serve the Lord? You can't just partially serve the Lord. Sometimes serve the Lord. Every now and then serve the Lord. With a little bit of what I've got, serve the Lord. He demands absolute surrender. He demands everything. And then I want you to consider being in Peter's shoes, or sandals, as the case may be, living the rest of your days with the words of Jesus hanging over your head. Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, went where you wanted. Peter, the day's coming when you're old that another will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. Imagine living your life with those words echoing in your ears. We know Peter did that because in 2 Peter chapter 1, check me out on this on your own time, you'll see that Peter writes to his hearers and says that I must shortly put off this, my tabernacle, this tent, this body, this flesh. I must shortly put this off even as my Lord has shown me. Peter never forgot that Jesus said, Peter, there is a day coming when you are going to be required to die. How would you like to live the rest of your life knowing that? And I suspect some of you sitting out there saying, man, that'd be tough. You know, I know there's a day out here set, and I know it can't be moved up, can't be moved back. I mean, how would I live? How could I possibly be happy living a life like that? Well, let me give you one little incident. You find it in the book of Acts. James, the disciple, has been beheaded by Herod. And he finds out that pleases the Jews. So what does he do? He seizes Peter, puts him in jail, in prison. Four quaternions, four men, squads of soldiers watching him, intending to execute him the next morning. Remember that? The angel comes to let Peter out. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, you know, he told me this day was coming. He told me there's a day that they're going to stretch forth my hands, take me where I don't want to go, and I guess this must be it. You know what the angel found Peter doing in that cell? Sleeping. He's going to be executed the next morning. He's sleeping. What we sang earlier, finding peace and rest. They that trust him wholly, find him holy, true. This is the rest of the saints. That until that day comes for me, and there is a day like that for me, and there's a day like that for you. God just hadn't told us which one. It's coming. And until that day comes, I am immortal. I will not die 1 second earlier or 1 second later than God has marked out for me, and I can bet my life, I can bank my soul on that. And all the first words out of that angel's mouth to Peter was what? Gird thyself. That's it. I guess this isn't going to be the day, because Jesus said another's going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. No, this is not the day, because that angel just said, Peter, get up and gird yourself. But that day did come, didn't it? You see, it is living in the absolute certainty that God has a purpose for my life, a plan for me. It is marked out. I do not know all the twists and turns. I do not know until it unfolds. I know my day of death is absolutely certain. He knows it. It's marked on his calendar. He's not told me that day. But till that day comes, I have as my duty to serve him and glorify him as long as he gives me breath. May God enable us. We are sheep, aren't we? I used to see my sheep, almost get them in the barn. Man, I'd work for hours trying to get them pushed up against the door of the barn. And one of them take off for the far end of the pasture, and every single one of them follow right along with him. Frustrating. Sheep. Dumb. Wayward. That's how sheep are. They tend to be influenced by what others do. May God make you a leader of sheep. Be thou, says Paul to Timothy, be thou an example in word, in deed, in your character, in your conduct. Be a leader. Be the one sheep. If they all turn and flee, be that one sheep that obeys, and obeys to the end, even if it means the slaughter. And oh my, our propensity to turn and see another and say, well, Lord, but what shall this man do? John Jasper. Hello, y'all know who John Jasper was? An old slave back in the 1800s. He had such a gift at preaching that his master set him free. Set him free to go preach the gospel. He was a remarkable preacher. One time a fellow walked up and says, but John Jasper, he said, where'd Cain get his wife? Jasper very wisely looked at him and says, you won't be the first guy to go to hell worrying about somebody else's wife. My friend, that's the point, isn't it? Your duty is to follow him. If none go with me, still I will follow. Let's bow. Father, may you give us grace to follow. Father, we are creatures that look around and compare and judge and gauge ourselves by the performance of others and how we measure up. And oh, Father, open our eyes to the fact that the true standard is not what others do, but what you have called us to do. May we hear those words ringing in our ears as Peter heard them, follow thou me. Father, impress those words on our soul. And may we be willing, if none will follow, if all turn back, may we be willing to do our duty. For Father, he is worthy. Father, he doesn't say, go on, but come on. He doesn't say, follow this. He said, follow me. And he asked of us no more than what he himself has given. May we be a disciple of Jesus Christ in word, in deed, in truth. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.